Lord, we're so thankful to be here this morning, and Lord, we're asking every one of us, God, that we could somehow tap into your compassion and your vision, not only for this world, Lord, but and for this church, but for us. What would you have us to do? Where would you have us to look this year as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ concerning us is, Lord, and the plan that you have for us and what you would have us to do, Lord? We don't want to miss out on that. And Lord, we recognize that the disciples were in some respect oblivious to the need until you showed them that. And Lord, we're open to hear from you. And we ask it, we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're now in chapter 10, if you would turn there, in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, and the title of our message this morning is The King's Couriers. We're currently in the first section of the book of Matthew, chapters 1 through 10, which we have been calling The King Revealed. Jesus, by his words and by his works, is revealing himself to the nation of Israel as their king, the Messiah. And we've looked at the king's compassion, his birth, and genealogy. We've heard the king's constitution, the Sermon on the Mount, what the kingdom should be like and how we need to be living presently. And we've seen the king's compassion for people and for their plight. And now in chapter 10, we're going to be introduced to the king's couriers, those that he sends out with his message. Are you there in chapter 10? At the end of chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. And I believe that's the catalyst for what he's about to say to his disciples, as well as what he says to them in chapter 10. Because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. That's how he saw his world. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so Jesus' answer for the spiritual need of the multitudes was for his own disciples to pray that he would send laborers into that harvest. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And that's the last verse of chapter 9. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 10. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Do you see what just happened? Jesus made his disciples aware of the spiritual need of the multitudes. He asked them to pray for that need, and then he called them and equipped them to take care of that need. There's a principle here for every one of us. And the same is true today. When we, his disciples, have been made aware of the spiritual need of people by Jesus, and we begin to pray that he will meet that need, he gifts us and empowers us to meet that need. Who better to meet the need than the ones who've been made aware of the need by Jesus himself? Prayer is the preparation for receiving power, and the receiving of power is the prerequisite to go. And I do believe that prayer changes things, primarily me. I don't believe we really change the Lord's mind on anything. He has an idea of what he wants to do. He has a plan for everything that he does. But we need to fit into that plan, and prayer changes us. It changes me. And when we start looking at people the way that Jesus does, everything changes. The Lord's compassion changes us. Prayer changes us. And wherever we are and wherever we end up going, we need the compassion of the Lord in order to see the need. Now, in terms of size, the multitudes are out there. In terms of their spiritual condition, they're hurting. They're scattered. And the way that Jesus looked at them, as though they were a sheep without a shepherd. And sometimes we forget that. That there's a real need. We see the exterior, we see the sin and the debauchery and all, and we fail sometimes to see that they're sheep. And they've been led astray by their own sin and unbelief. And I wonder, Do we see the unbelieving world around us like that or like Jesus sees them, as sheep that are lost and in need of a shepherd? And so we need to pray for workers who will go to those who are lost and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his forgiveness for them. So in verses 1 through 4, we have the king's couriers, those that he sends out to meet the spiritual need of the weary and the scattered sheep. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, and I think that's important. First, he called them to himself. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. We can absolutely count on the Lord Jesus to empower us to do whatever he is calling us to do. But some of us, nonetheless, are afraid to obey his call. I like to say he's already told us to go. What are we waiting for? You know, I heard one preacher on the radio this last week say this: caution is often nothing more than cowardice wrapped in an excuse. And so many, you know, we're waiting for the rock to fall on our head. We're waiting, you know, for the Lord to jump out of the sky and say something, but he's already said something. Years ago, I heard another preacher say, his callings are always his enablings. And I've never forgot that. If you are trusting in yourself and thinking it's all up to you, you will absolutely not do anything. Well, up to this point, Jesus had pretty much ministered alone. The disciples had been with him for about a year and a half. And I like this. He says, it's time to go now. Luke tells us that he spent the whole night before in prayer. Then he told them to pray, and now he tells them to go. You know, I love it that when Jesus calls us to get involved, he doesn't say, go out there, and by the way, good luck. Look at verse 1 again. He called them to be with him, or to himself. Mark says he called them to be with him. We are never alone in the Lord's work. I remember going through pastoral school, and it was Raul Reese, Pastor Raul, that said to us that, you know, God is not just the God of West Covina at the time. He's the God everywhere. You've seen what God's done here, but he's still over there in the places that nobody wants to go. He's there. But he called them to himself. Jesus is always there alongside of us. And so we need to pray. We need power. And then we need to go where the need is, to where the people are. And we can't help but see in the choice of these disciples whom he called to be apostles that God is willing to use anyone. Can we agree on that? He went up to the mountains and he called those to himself who he wanted. That's Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And they came to him. God wants to use you, and he wants to use me. Now, the names of the 12 apostles, that word apostle, simply the ones that he sent, are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter. Of course, he was a leader amongst them. You know, and I had to crack up at this, because no disciple was reproved more often and more severely than Peter. And the Lord says, you're the leader. And Andrew, his brother, always in Peter's shadow. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. You know what their nicknames were? The sons of thunder. Because they had tempers. Philip and Bartholomew, whose name really is Nathaniel. He was a skeptic. You remember him? Thomas. I hate this name, Doubting Thomas. And Matthew, the tax collector, he was a professional ripoff artist. James, the son of Alphaeus, known as James the Less. We're not even sure what that means. And Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, he was a zealot or an extremist. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Honestly, would you have chosen these guys? None of these guys were superstars or anything but that. Fishermen, tax collectors, and rebels. Remember what Paul said to the church in Corinth. Your calling, brethren, notice that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things. You could put your name in there. Of the world, to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things. You could put your name there as well, of the world, to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things. We think we're so much a gift to the church or a gift to God, or we're so wonderful. That's just not the case. God says, I'm going to stack the deck against myself by using the likes of you. And the people that God uses are plain, they're ordinary, they're everyday people. That makes every one of us a candidate. He doesn't go to the universities and single out those with the highest grades. You know, church history, if it teaches us anything, is that the people that God used to spark revival were unheard of. They were insignificant, and we only know of them now because God used them. But think about Abraham. He doubted God. Gideon was afraid. Moses couldn't speak good. Aaron, he was an idolater. He made a golden calf. Jeremiah was a child. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And Elijah was just plain weird. Not one of us here this morning can say, God can't use me. That's just not true. Now in verses 5 through 15 is the task. What's the task at hand for these couriers? These 12 Jesus sent out. That's the word again, apostello. Those that were sent. And he commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he, to begin with, was restricting their ministry. Don't go south, don't go west into Tyre and Sidon, don't go as far north as Damascus, but I want you to go first into the Jewish communities. Why? Because the gospel was promised to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Part of God's plan is that gospel would go to the Jews first, and that happened at Pentecost. And then they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and Samaria, and eventually the uttermost parts of the earth. But what a principle here. We start in our own backyards. And you know, some people want to go abroad, and they haven't even been willing to go across the street and talk to their neighbor yet. It's important. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Another wonderful principle here. We don't have to have a new message. The same message that John the Baptist came preaching, the same message that Jesus behind him came preaching, is the same message that we're told by Jesus to continue to preach. God's kingdom has come to absolutely everyone who acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the King of their lives. Is Jesus your king and your Lord? Then you're a part of the kingdom. He didn't say to them, tell them they're headed for hell if they don't turn. You know, sometimes we think that's our job. It's not. Heal the sick. Verse 8, cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Along with the message of the kingdom, there's to be a demonstration of the kingdom and its power. Freely give. What God has given to us, let's give it out. You know, I've seen this tendency in us in the church is sometimes we wait until they deserve it. Well, we never deserved it. What's wrong with us? Freely you've received. Why are you holding back from somebody else? Give it out the same way it's been given to you. The prophet Isaiah spoke about the fact that the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. The lame would leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb would sing. And we're to demonstrate the kingdom of heaven by healing, by setting people free from the kingdom of darkness. And then he starts giving here instructions. How do we do this? Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. Why do we think we have to be completely set up to go do anything, to take any kind of step of faith for God? Nor bags for your journey, nor two eunuchs, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. You know, some will not go because they don't want to leave what they have behind, and they're not willing to trust God to provide for them in the future. It's true, it's always been true, that the greatest ability is availability. It's also true that ability brings with it responsibility. Jesus, in fact, spoke a parable about those who he would gift in particular ways, and some would bury their treasure because they weren't willing to trust God, and he called them wicked. What has God gifted you with and talented you with and me with that we need to put out there and quit burying it? And so a very important principle, they were to go and they were to trust God for their daily provision. The worker is worthy of his food. In other words, you go and you can trust God to provide for you. And it's proper that people that are receiving a benefit of that worker to support the work. That's what he's saying. Now, whatever city or town you enter into, inquire who in it is worthy. Look for those that are receptive to the message. That's pretty smart. And stay there till you go out. And when you go into that household, greet it. Evidently, they were to go and seek those who were receptive to the message. Maybe they went door to door. If the household is worthy, then let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And so in those days, it was customary to greet people. In the Greek or the Jewish tradition, it was shalom. And to give those people a blessing, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We should leave the place and the people that we go to better off than when we came. More blessed than when we came. We're not there to receive anything, but to give the same way that we've been given. And whosoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or that city, shake the dust from off of your feet. Now surely I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, could you imagine that, in the day of judgment than for that city. Shaking the dust off their feet after they walked into a city that was unworthy of the gospel. They rejected the gospel. They were to shake their feet. It was a visible rebuke of that city. We've come to bring good news. If you reject it, then you've brought judgment upon yourself. It's on you. Now, it's great, is it not, that God sends us out with his message and promises that they'll be there with us, but that does not mean that everyone is going to receive it or will receive you. Some will, in fact, hate you. My wife and I never had enemies till we came here to start a church. Jesus said, if they hated me, then they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And I love the way that Peter couches it. In 1 Peter 4:14, he says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Why? For the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. They see Christ in you. That's why they're so upset. That's reason for rejoicing. The majority of people are going to be hostile to the gospel, and even some religious people are. In fact, that's what Solomon and Rosario are running into right now down in Tejaro. It's the religious people that don't want them there. Now in verses 16 through 23, the resistance to his couriers. Behold, I send, here's that word apostolo again, out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless, which means gentle as doves. A biology professor told his students, he said, for Jesus to say that a serpent was wise showed that he was very ignorant of biology. A student spoke up and said, how long do you think you would survive without arms and legs? You know what? Our attitude is absolutely essential in our contacts with unbelievers. Earlier, Jesus told the disciples, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, but this is something different. I don't know of any shepherd that sends his sheep out in the midst of wolves, but Jesus does. But he's there with us. We're going to face wolves in our efforts to share the gospel of Christ. Wolves are savage by nature. They're going to attack. And why are we surprised when they don't receive our message? We shouldn't be. We're warned of it. And the whole thing is designed by the enemy to shut us up. Be wise. Like a serpent is, a snake. First of all, they're very patient. They're not bulls in a china shop. They sneak up on you, and you don't even know it. Okay? In Luke, Jesus told the disciples, I'll give you a mouth of wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. But you have to wait on the Lord, you know. To the church in Colossae, Paul said, walk in wisdom towards those that are outside, redeeming the time. Don't run around condemning everybody, pointing your finger at everybody. That person needs a leg up. They need to understand that they're a sinner, that God loves them. Take some time. We're not to bombard people. And then Paul said to the church in Colossae, let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. If we're reading this correctly, then we're not even going to have an answer for that person if we're judgmental in condemning in our effort to bring him to Christ. We've forgotten where we've come from. We need to build bridges of friendship, not blow them up. Harmless as a dove. When an unbeliever says something to us, sometimes we're ready to attack. You know, we become carnivorous sheep or whatever. We're to be harmless as anybody here afraid of a dove? I've never been threatened by a dove, personally. And that's the way we're to be. To the church in Philippi, Paul said, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Why? That you may become harmless and blameless. Like a dove. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are to shine as lights in this world. Evidently, our ability to win people to Jesus Christ has a lot to do with our attitude. But beware of men. On the other hand, you can't trust everyone, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. The Jews would try, convict, and then punish people in the religious courts. They were a part of the synagogue. Religion will often persecute followers of Jesus. It was religious people that crucified Jesus, and they thought they were doing God a favor. Paul was one of them. Aren't you glad that God was patient with Paul? I sure am. And then Paul, everywhere he went, he was beaten by religious leadership. Millions upon millions of believers have been killed over the ages by religion. And you know what? Government is right there alongside of them, persecuting the followers of Jesus. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When we stand up for what is right, when we live the way we're supposed to live, it's a testimony. It convicts people. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it'll be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, listen carefully, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Isn't that amazing? We have God's promise that if we were to be delivered up, and have to stand before kings and magistrates, human government, and give an account for what we've been doing or not doing, that God the Father will speak through us. We have His guarantee, and we've seen it throughout the ages. Human government is not a friend of ours. They've been changing laws related to what the Bible has to say. And so, of course, they don't like us to bring up the Bible. Religion will persecute believers. Government will persecute believers. And if you think families won't, think again. Look at verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child. And children will also rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Now we're talking about society. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. This is exactly what happened. 25 million Christians were killed by Rome. Just in the first century or so. Many were turned in by family members. Now, endurance through persecution is a mark of a true believer. Don't misunderstand this to say or to think that you're saved by your endurance. No, if you're saved, then you will endure. And that doesn't mean your life won't be taken. That means you will endure on to eternity through it. But you're not going to give up. You're not going to back down. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We're not bowing down to Caesar. We're just not going to do it. That's why I don't eat Caesar salad. But when they persecute you, verse 23, in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And so Jesus is here referring to the journey that he's going to take amongst these cities. I'll be right behind you, he says. You know, the other thing we learn from this is we're not to run out there and look for persecution. Why do we think that's godly? Go, if you go to this city, they won't receive you. Go to the next one. If you go to this place, they won't receive you. Don't start World War III. Go down the street. Now in verses 24 through the end of the chapter, the cost of being his courier. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Can we agree on that? None of us is better than the Lord. Why do we expect better treatment than him? We ought to be happy with being like our Lord, or as much like our Lord as we can be in this life. A disciple, the whole purpose of a disciple is to emulate his teacher. Then he says, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, that's what they call Jesus, which is Lord of the flies. That sort of bugs me, you know what, that they would call him that. How much more will they call those of his household? You think you're going to be immune to this? They did this to Jesus. The logical result of being like Jesus is you're going to be treated like him. Therefore, do not fear them. Now we know what's behind the enemies, him causing us to not want to do what the Lord's called us to do, to fear taking that step of faith, all of it. The enemy's behind it. Because he knows that if we trust the Lord, God's going to touch people's lives and save them. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. God's going to bring it all out into the open. You don't have to worry about it. You have to figure out all the details, including the motives. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. In those days, the rabbis would you know, I do this to my grandson, you know. Come here, Tegan, you know. And I go, I love you so much. You're like the best boy in the world. You are so wonderful, you know. And he looks for it now, you know. And the rabbis would tell things to their disciples. Hey, come here, I want to tell you something. Oh, yeah, what is it? And they would hear these chunks of information, and they heard that from Jesus. He says, now go tell everybody what I've told you. It's time now. We cannot hold on to what the Lord has told us. We have to go tell people. Paul said, share with faithful men the things that I've taught you. That's what I believe is the value of radio today. What we're doing here, it goes all over. It's wonderful. Preach it on the housetops, broadcast it, and do not fear. Boy, why is he having to tell us this over and over again? Because that's our natural tendency. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. The worst thing men can do is kill you. They can kill us. But that is the best thing, isn't it? You can't. How do you beat people like this? The one we need to fear is the Lord. The one we need to obey is the Lord. You know, and I found, unfortunately, that often the one that we're obeying is ourself. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? What that means is they're not worth much. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Not only does he notice a sparrow that falls to the ground, I can't drive by an animal anymore without thinking about the Lord and his thought for that animal. I saw one of those geese over here. Somebody had run over it and threw it on the side of the road. It just tore me up. If you see me going down the street and I'm dodging something, it's probably a dove or something like that. We've all hit one at another time. Just the Lord. A sparrow doesn't even fall to the ground that it's not only known by our Father, but a part of his will. You think it's anything less that if we were to fall, in the cause of the gospel? Are we going to go someplace and be persecuted? No. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. The Lord also knows how to subtract. Do not fear, therefore. Notice this. You are of more value than many sparrows. Wow. You know, God knows more about us than we do, and I'm an expert on myself. Just ask me. What we're talking about here is the Lord's protection. This is how concerned He is for us. If we were only aware of His great concern for us, we wouldn't hesitate to do anything for the Lord, knowing that nothing can happen to us that the Lord isn't a part of. We cannot fail if we trust the Lord. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who's in heaven. Don't relegate this just to a believer denying the Lord. It's not just that. You can deny the Lord by not doing these things that He's called us to do. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who's in heaven. And I don't believe this has anything to do with salvation. Don't ever be ashamed of your relationship to the Lord. There's a satanic pressure that tries to make us ashamed. We're not to be afraid. We're not to be ashamed. That's all from the enemy. Our salvation's not based on our witness or even our willingness, but rewards are. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I'm come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's right out of the book of Micah. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. Boy, how many of us know that to be true? It's difficult. Sometimes the greatest resistance we get is from those we love and know and want to see come to Christ. That's what was true with Jesus. You think it's going to be any different for us? If we're living in the light, it exposes the darkness around us and people get upset. They do. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Boy, are you willing to do anything to serve God? Am I willing to do anything to serve God? Is He more important than my family? What he's saying here is our love for Jesus Christ must be supreme above all. And I got in my Bible, I wrote a little note for myself, including self. Well, that's the greatest hindrance to me serving God is myself. And he who doesn't take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The cross symbolizes death to yourself, to your plans, to your desires, to your way, to your comfort zone, all of it. Seeing a person in that day taking up a cross and carrying it, they were going to their death. That's all. That's the only option. We're talking here about a total commitment to Jesus Christ. He who finds his life will lose it. If you're settling for God's second best, you're just enough of what his call on your life is to just be comfortable and be okay and not have to be tested or tried or persecuted. If that's all you're settling for, then you're going to lose. He who finds his life will lose it. Boy, our lives cannot be wasted on ourselves and our own comfortability. He that loses his life for my sake will find it. We're not to limit our lives to what we like to do, what we would do or not do, or what we're comfortable with. Another obstacle. We're afraid of our provision. How are we going to be provided for? We're afraid of the persecution, the enemy, and we're afraid sometimes that we're not going to have the comfort level that we're used to. You think these weren't real things with the disciples then? I believe it's worse now. We got a lot more now. And all of these things keep us. If life is all about me, then I am not going to figure it out. I'm going to lose my life. It was a missionary that said, a man is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. That's powerful when you think about it. We know it. Harry Drummond, who was a Scottish evangelist, he said this, entrance into the kingdom of heaven costs you nothing, but the annual subscription costs you everything. He who receives, verse 40, you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. To reject one of his messengers is to reject him. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Not only are you going to be rewarded for going, you're going to be rewarded for taking care of those who do. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Anyone who honors you will be honoring me, Jesus says. Even to giving a cup of water to a little child. There is reward in every single thing we do for the Lord. Now, how do we relate this to ourselves? Well, we are just like Jesus' disciples, totally unaware of the need around us. That's what they were. We need to have the Lord of the harvest make us aware of the need. We need to pray that the Lord would send laborers into his field, and we need to be ready to do whatever the Lord would have us to do. We need compassion for the lost. And we need to be willing to lose ourselves in order to do that. It can't be about us. Well, we just finished up chapter 10. Remember, chapters 1 through 10 have to do with the king being revealed. And we'll begin in chapter 11 next week, looking at the king resisted. He came to do what he was called to do, and there's resistance. You know, the same thing's going to be true with us. And now we're going to see the opposition to him and his ministry, the opposition to him and his disciples. We're going to see that. And then he's going to retreat. We're going to see the king retreating. He says, you know what? It's no longer safe for us to go out and do this. They're trying to kill us. But let's spend this time together. And there may be a time in our ministries that we need to retreat. It's possible. But amen? Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful. And Lord, I believe that you're speaking to many of us. I know that I've been wrestling with this all week long. Have I gotten to the place, Lord, that I'm not willing to do whatever you would have me to do, Lord? Speak to our hearts, Lord. Thank you for reminding us that not even a sparrow falls to the ground, that it's not a part of your will. Thank you for reminding us, God, that you will provide for us. Thank you for reminding us, God, that there's going to be resistance against the message. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that he that endures unto the end shall be saved. And thank you for reminding us, Lord, that not one single person will lose a reward for anything they've done, either in direct service or serving somebody that's serving. We thank you for that, God. What are we afraid of? What are we waiting for? God, help us to obey your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.